blessing to be able to hear the songs of our Savior's birth. Thanks for playing this morning. If you'll take your Bibles and go to John chapter 12, we'll be in John 12 this morning, and our children can slip out now through, is it third grade? Is that who we need to have go? Who knows the answer to that? Through junior high? All right, through junior high as you're preparing for tonight's Christmas program. And a reminder about the blue insert in your bulletin concerning a way to bless the ministry of Cradle, our pregnancy care center ministry. And this week, if you want to pick up some items and give as gifts to help replenish their resource center there, you see those listed, and bring those back next Sunday, and that'll be a way to bless this ministry and provide help for those in need in our community with a view towards showing why we care, which is the gospel of our Savior. I want to read John chapter 12, and I'm going to read starting in verse 20 through verse 33, if you'll follow in your Bibles. Special welcome to those who are visiting. We're glad you're here. Hope you'll be encouraged as we now come to this time in the Word of God. John 12, verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So reads God's word. Glory through suffering. That's the title of this message. Glory through suffering. And I just want to say right out of the chute, those two words don't seem to go together, do they? Glory and suffering, especially with a little preposition through. Glory through suffering? That doesn't make sense. There is no glory in suffering. There's no glory through suffering, is there? And yet, according to Jesus, there is. In fact, according to Jesus, there's no way to experience glory apart from it. They go together. They must go together. This is true for him. This is true for those who would know and follow him. We see the suffering-glory connection at his birth, don't we? We see that the Son of God was born into a context of suffering. Of course, the Jews were suffering at the hands of the Romans, and Christ was born a Jew. Mary and Joseph were suffering. There was no room for them at the inn, and so his first bed was a cattle trough. The mothers in Bethlehem suffered when their babies were slaughtered by a paranoid King Herod. All of this because of him. Suffering at his birth. Lots of suffering. And there was much, much more to come. It wouldn't climax until he was nailed to a Roman cross and on that cross endured the wrath of God in the place of sinners. You say, where's the glory? I don't see any glory. Well, it's coming. It's just not yet. Not yet in this point in the story as we're walking through John's gospel together. Not yet ultimately, even to our eyes at this point in history. But when it comes, when the glory comes, it will be because of and through suffering. Glory through suffering. Now, all that to say this, we will never appreciate what we're celebrating at this time of the year, the birth of the Christ child. We will never appreciate Christmas as we ought until we grasp this simple reality. The glory of God comes through suffering. You will not hear that theme talked about in most Christmas presentations. You will not even ponder it, but it is inseparable. It starts here. If you, a sinner who has fallen short of the glory of God, wants to be restored to your Maker and in some day enjoy His glorious presence, you must come to know the one who has suffered and then follow Him on the path that leads to suffering for you. Jesus made this reality very clear throughout His earthly ministry, but nowhere is it any clearer than the text that's before us in John chapter 12. I want to say this very plainly. Many people who do not know the Jesus of John chapter 12, and if you don't know the Jesus of John chapter 12, you don't know the real Jesus. Many people at this Christmas season do not know this truth about who Jesus is, and particularly what He had to say in John chapter 12. So many settle for an imitation Jesus, a domesticated, made in our image to give us what we want out of life Jesus. It's a Jesus who exists for us. It's a Jesus that makes us feel good. It's a false Jesus, and therefore it's a Jesus that robs God of the glory He deserves, which He says comes through suffering. In John chapter 12, Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding a young donkey. A lot of people know that part of the story. They know about the shouting crowd. They know about the waving of the palm branches, verse 13. They may even know about the muttering of the Pharisees in verse 19 who want to get rid of Him. But there's something that happened on that road that many don't know. And more importantly, they don't know Jesus' response to all of this and what it says to us about who He is and why He came. Many don't know. And the implications are eternally significant. To set the stage for what we're going to see this morning in some new territory in John 12, we need to go back to what we saw last time together. And, of course, in God's providence last week, we had a nice big snowstorm, so a lot of you may not have been here. But we, last time, for those who were here, looked at the section that precedes what we're going to see this morning. And in verse 20, the stage is set, where we're told there were some Greeks worshiping at the feast. That's odd. Why would Greeks be worshiping at a Jewish festival? Apparently they were sympathetic to Judaism. Perhaps they were proselytes. But they were Greeks nonetheless. Gentiles. They don't belong in the story. That's the point. What did these Greeks do? Well, the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't mention them at all. John is the last gospel writer to give us a picture of Jesus' life, and he inserts this story. He says these Greeks came, and they went to one of Jesus' disciples and said, "Sir," very interesting request, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Now that's an intriguing request for several reasons. One, why was it made in the first place? Why are some Greek men interested in having some time with a Jewish Messiah? Two, why does John record the event? The other gospel writers didn't. What is it that that's so significant in this, that he tells us this story? And three, most shocking of all, is why does he tell us that they came and asked to see Jesus and then doesn't mention them again? These Greeks show up and they ask to see Jesus, and the disciples go and they tell Jesus. And just scan, if you scan down through your Bibles in John chapter 12, you'll see some red letters, perhaps, where Jesus responds. And then you'll see some black letters, which are more narration. And you'll scan all the way through. And the next thing you know, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet in chapter 13. Not one mention of these Greeks again. Did they get to see Jesus? What did he say to them? How did they respond to him? It doesn't seem to matter to John. It's very intriguing to me. What's important to John is the response that Jesus gave to their request. And it too is very intriguing. The response is as follows. In verse 20 is when the Greeks came. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida, and we commented last week, why'd they go to Philip? Apparently it was because he's up from the region that's close to the Decapolis where some non-Jews lived, and maybe they thought he'd be sympathetic. His name is also Greek. Perhaps that enters into him. And they said, sir, we'd like to see Jesus. Philip doesn't seem to know what to do, so he goes and gets Andrew. Andrew always seems to know what to do with people who want to see Jesus. He's always bringing people to Jesus. So he gets Andrew. Together they go and they tell Jesus about these Greeks. And notice what happened. The first things out of Jesus' mouth, when he hears of this request, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Notice that. Why did Jesus say that in this situation? The disciples say some Greeks want to see him, and he says, the hour's come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What's the connection? What is it that John's wanting us to learn from this account? What is it that if we get it will make our celebration of Christmas what it's supposed to be this year? Two things stand out about Jesus from his response to this request. First of all, we discover that Jesus, number one, is a different kind of king. He's not merely a Jewish king. He is a king indeed for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. And when he hears this request from the Greeks, he says, for the benefit of his disciples, the hour has come. Not is going to come, but has come. This is the first time in John's gospel that we see present tense language. Up until now, it's always been future. And we've seen it throughout the first 11 chapters, that the hour's not yet come. It's not yet time. It's not yet time. The hour's not. And now Jesus hears this request and says, the hour has come, right now, present, for me to be glorified. What hour? He's alluding to a messianic prophecy that comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that says, quote, all peoples, nations, and men of every language will worship the Son of Man, referring to the Messiah. So here come these Greeks, and Jesus says, now it's time. Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. But here's where another surprise enters in. You read that Daniel 7 passage and you say, glorify. That means he's going to take his rightful seat on the throne and people are going to bow down to him. That's not what he means at all. That will inevitably happen. But no, how will he receive glory? Here's what reveals that he's a king like no other. He's going to receive glory through suffering and dying. And now it's time for it to happen, he says. This is what he says in the very next verse. You'll notice verse 24. I tell you the truth. This is what he means when he says glory. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Many seeds. There's the glory. There's going to be glory out of this, but it's going to involve this seed dying and going into the ground. What kind of king intentionally dies for his subjects? Particularly, not his good subjects, rebel subjects. Subjects that deserve to be condemned and judged. This king does. This king dies and then conquers death in order to rescue unworthy rebels and turn them into grateful and loyal subjects who will gladly do whatever he asks of them, which, ironically, is to do exactly what he has done for them, which is the next main point we learn about Jesus. He's a different kind of king than the world has ever seen, and he established a different kind of kingdom than the world has ever known. It's a kingdom where the values of the king are embraced by the subjects of the king. Five values that show up in five out-of-this-world activities. Unlike-this-world activities. Number one, his kingdom involves dying. Verse 24, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies. So anybody can enter his kingdom. That's the message of the king. That's the message that his subjects will proclaim. That's the message that's illustrated in this story when some Greeks, anybody can enter my kingdom, but to come into my kingdom, you must die. Not you must come limping, not you must bring your problems, but you can retain your self-dignity. To enter my kingdom, you must go into the ground. You must die. Secondly, his kingdom involves hating. That's verse 25. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You look at that, if you're reading with fresh eyes, as though you've never seen the story before, you think, he didn't say that, really, did he? Jesus said hate? I mean, any child in here would be like, he shouldn't be saying that. Shouldn't be saying that. It's like yesterday, Sherry and I went to the best Christmas pageant ever, the play in Ashland, saw that. We saw, you know, Joy was there, and maybe others have seen it. It's a remarkable little story. And the Herdmans, you know, come into that story, and they hear the account for the first time, and they said, great with child. Pregnant? You're not supposed to talk about somebody being pregnant. That's an unspirit. You read this, and it's like, Jesus said that? Hate? He not only said it, he said his kingdom is all about hating. But it's hating the right thing. Anybody can enter his kingdom again. But the choice to enter involves a choice to hate that which does not promote his kingdom. This world. He calls it life in this world. That's what his people are called to hate. That's why when you become his follower, anybody can become his follower, but become his follower means you no longer value what the world values. Your entertainment is different. What you do with your time is different. How you spend your money is different because you hate this present world. You're not living for it any longer. You're living for something very different. And if you're not interested in living for that which is very different, very out of this world, then you're not interested in being a part of his kingdom. His kingdom involves hating. We don't live for this world just like he didn't. Thirdly, his kingdom involves serving. Verse 26, whoever serves me, that's what we are. It's what he was. We're servants. Our calling is to do the master's bidding. His kingdom involves, fourthly, following. Must follow me, says in verse 26. We don't do our own thing. We don't. Anybody can come into his kingdom. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your credentials. Anybody can come. But in coming, you die to yourself and you now begin to follow the one whose word is what we live for. You follow him. Teaching them to do everything I've commanded, he said in the Great Commission. This is what we're called to do. We're called to walk in his steps. And then his kingdom involves waiting for future honor. Waiting for future honor. He says in 26 there at the end, and where I am, my servant also will be. This is the future now. This is what we're living for. We're living for being with Jesus. His kingdom involves waiting for this. And the honor, he says at the end of verse 26, is that my Father will honor the one who serves me. So we live for this. We live to be with Jesus and to hear the Father, his Father, now our Father, who's adopted us into his forever family, say, well done. I am pleased with you. And now I have an honor for you. Enter into this kingdom that we've prepared. For now we die. For now we hate this world. For now we serve and follow and wait for future honor. But one day we'll stop dying, stop hating that which is around us because it will be perfectly prepared for our enjoyment. We'll stop serving in the sense of what we know in this life. We'll stop following and waiting. When faith becomes sight and the reward of the King becomes our experience. Jesus, my friends, is a very different kind of King and his kingdom is very different. It's very out of this world. And most people don't know that. Most people come to Christmas thinking this worldish about it. To show the contrast, here's a little poem that was written by Charles Ross Weed called Christ and Alexander. It sort of gets at this point. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon and one on Calvary. One died all for self and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords. But Jesus died to live forever, Lord of lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves. The Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood. the other built on love. The one was born of earth, the other from above. One won all this world, this earth, to lose all heaven and earth, or earth and heaven. The other gave up all that all to him be given. The Greek forever died, the Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets and wins all things who gives. That's the contrast. That's our king and his very different kingdom. Now, the very next thing Jesus says breaks some new ground and brings us to the first of two things we're going to see this morning that are so different when you think about Jesus from the way the world thinks of him. Two things people don't know about Jesus we're going to see today. And the next one is that he offers a very different view of something that every person in this room has experienced this week, and that is suffering. Very different view of suffering. One of the things missing from the typical American church is a theology of suffering. As sinners, we don't think rightly about suffering. We want to get rid of it, get out of it, get over it, get past it. Last week, the world's attention focused on South Africa as the memorial service began to be held. There obviously are a variety of services that happen for Nelson Mandela. Mandela, of course, knew about suffering. He once said, "In my country, we go to prison first and then we become president." He served 27 years in prison before being released in 1990, later becoming South Africa's first black president. Mandela also said, "Our human compassion binds us the one to the other, not in pity or in patronizingly, but as human beings who have learned how to turn our common suffering into hope for the future." Now, in God's common grace, Mandela was used to inspire and help millions who suffer unjustly. And we ought to give thanks for that. God used this man to bring incredible hope to a lot of people. But what I want you to see is this is not even, what he did is not even worth comparing to what we're talking about now. Jesus did not just inspire when it came to suffering. Jesus actually presented a view of suffering that is out of this world. Nobody thinks like this naturally. Nobody. There's never been anybody that thinks like this other than this one who is indeed the King of Kings. Because Jesus says it's not just that we must go through it. He says that he, our King, purposes it and purposes it to use it for his kingdom purposes. He says that it's necessary. It was for him and is for us as followers. Now, how can that be? Well, as we look at what he says in verses 27 to 29 and look at it carefully, we're going to see three things about suffering that we don't understand naturally. This does not come naturally. So let me read again this passage, and then we'll look at the three points carefully. Here's what he says, 27. "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. First thing we see about suffering here is that he experienced it. He himself experienced suffering. I'm intrigued by this. Jesus said in verse 27, notice, "Now my heart is," and what's the word in your Bible? "Now my heart is," say it out loud, "troubled." You might have a different translation. The Greek word is terasso. It literally means to shake or to stir up. Same word back in John 5:7 used to the stirring of the pool of Bethesda. You can just picture that water being stirred up. MacArthur comments, "It's a strong word used figuratively to speak of severe mental or spiritual agitation, of being disturbed, upset, unsettled, horrified." This is what Jesus said was going on in his heart at this point. Christ was not unaffected by suffering. He felt it. In this case, he felt deeply the anticipation of the glory that is coming through the suffering of the cross. He was a real human being. Yes, God, but the perfect God-man. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted, says Hebrews 2:18. He experienced suffering, but there's more. He didn't just experience it, he actually embraced suffering. Notice his next words. First he says, "Now is my heart troubled." And then he asks a question, "And what shall I say?" I read that. And, okay, this has not been a good week for me pain-wise. It's not so much the leg part. That's healing up well. But this was one of those migraine weeks that they just didn't seem to want to leave. So I'm studying this passage, and I'm thinking, I know what I do say. My heart is in anguish. Well, what shall I say? Lord, I'd like for you to do something to make this anguish go away. I'd like for you to fix this anguish. I don't know if I want to go forward any longer with this anguish. That's what I'd say. What shall I say? That's a very interesting question. It's interesting Jesus used the word say rather than choose. Because what do you find yourself saying, either to the Lord or to yourself or to anybody who happens to want to listen to your moaning at this point? You find yourself saying all kinds of things, and it's not what Jesus said. It's usually something to do with, I'd do anything right now to feel better. I'd do anything right now to make this situation better. How do I get out of this situation? Not at all what Jesus said. Look at what Jesus said. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. Answer to his question. No. That's not what I'm going to say. In fact, he goes a step further and says, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. That's very interesting to me. Jesus didn't look for a way out of his suffering. Rather, he, and I don't know what other word to use here. I'm using the word embraced. He embraced it. Why? Because he enjoyed it? Absolutely not. He is not a masochist. He feels pain. He does not like pain. He embraced it because he saw his Father's purposes in, for, and through it. He says, for this very reason I came to this hour. Now, what hour is he talking about? It's the same hour we just set the context for back in verse 23. The hour of his glory through suffering and dying. He's referring to his coming crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection and ascension back to the Father's throne and the glory that he'll receive when he returns there. This is why he has come to this hour. This is why he came into the world and was born in that manger in the first place. Because his Father had given him a mission, a people to rescue, a payment to make, and he will let nothing stand in the way of this happening. Indeed, suffering is the way. It's through his suffering, his incomparable suffering on the cross, that he will fulfill his Father's plan and provide a saving sacrifice for hopeless, helpless sinners. This is why he experienced suffering. This is why he embraced it. Save me from this hour, far be it. No, it was for this reason I came. Which, in essence, is the same prayer he will pray just a few days later when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he cries out after sweating drops of blood, not my will, but yours be done. And here's where our Lord's view of suffering not only is different from the world's, but actually transcends the world's. He didn't just embrace it in some stoic fashion. We might be able to imagine that. So he's sort of just kind of trying to convince himself of what he knows isn't true, he doesn't feel. He's sort of just stoically saying, I will approach this with dignity. No. He embraced it because he saw this as being the path to the greatest joy imaginable. To borrow from Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And now, our two words begin to come together. Glory through suffering. Our Savior teaches us, thirdly, in this response, that he anticipated glory through suffering. Notice the very next words out of his mouth, verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Again, I find this so intriguing. He didn't say, Father, I will glorify your name. Though certainly this is what he will do. But rather, he asks, he prays. This is his desire. Father, glorify your name. This, of course, speaks of his reverent submission to his Father. But it also gives us a window into his heart. The longing of his perfect heart is to see his Father receive glory. This is what he wants. This is what he longs for. This is what he lives for. Not to see his troubles disappear, but to see his Father glorified in his troubles. Of course, that raises the question, how does that happen? How does God get glory? Father, glorify your name. Okay, what's going to be the answer to that request? How does God, who is all-sufficient, glorious, how does he receive glory? How does that happen? MacArthur offers this helpful explanation when he says, God receives glory when his attributes are manifested. I'll just chew on that for a minute. How does God receive glory? God receives glory when his attributes, that's who he is, the characteristics of his being, when those are manifested. I was trying to think of an illustration, and the quote continues, but let me give an illustration that would help us jump into that picture, and I really can't come up with one. I can come up with some lesser ones. It'd be like, let's say there's someone in this room that you've seen, you've come to church with for weeks or years, and you didn't really know, you don't know a lot about them, but maybe let's say you had the occasion where you were invited over to their house and you saw them cook a meal. And you're like, wow, this person is a fantastic chef. Or maybe you were invited over to the house and you went out into their woodworking shop and you saw their tools and over in the corner some of the things they're working on. And now you have your view of this person all of a sudden got a whole lot bigger, didn't it? Because you've learned something about them, about their abilities, about their attributes, what's true of them, because you were in a situation where those were put on display. All right, back to the illustration. God receives glory when his attributes are manifested, and nowhere was his magnanimous love for helpless creatures, Romans 5:8, his holy wrath against sin, Romans 5:9, his perfect justice, Romans 3:26, his redeeming grace, Hebrews 2:9, his forgiving mercy, Colossians 2:13 and 14, or his infinite wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 24, more clearly seen than in the substitutionary propitiatory death of his Son. Now think about this. How does Almighty God, who is not just wise and powerful, that you can learn about that by looking at his creation, how does he let everyone know and thereby bring glory to himself for it, that he is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and loving beyond measure? How does he do that? He does it by designing a plan whereby those attributes will be put on display. And nowhere was it put on display more vividly than in the fulfillment of the plan at the cross of his Son. Brothers and sisters, I know that we benefit from our Savior's suffering, and we will praise him forever for it. As we're in heaven, we will praise him. You died for me. I'm so thankful for what you did that I'm now enjoying heaven. But I want you to know we are not the primary reason he experienced and even embraced the suffering of the cross. We are not. Here's the reason. It was his Father's glory. Glorify your name. God gets glory when he puts his attributes on display, and nowhere do we see the fullness of his attributes displayed more clearly, more vividly, than on a hillside outside of Jerusalem on a Friday around AD 30. Look at what happened that day, my friend. See God's love. See his justice. See his wisdom, his mercy, his grace. But don't just see it. Having seen it, glorify the Father for it and his Son who accomplished it. And his Spirit has opened your eyes to it. You say, how do I glorify God for what I'm seeing? Very simply, by agreeing with his assessment of that day. and by receiving the benefit he intends to come your way because of it. My friends, let's stop kidding ourselves. You cannot save yourself. A holy, righteous God is not impressed by the 1,500,000 good things that you think you've done that might impress. He's not impressed at all by that. He's offended greatly that you would think he's impressed by that. He is offended because you have been living in his world and treating it like it was your world. You're a sinner. So how in the world do I glorify God for what I'm seeing? You glorify God by saying, I deserve nothing but your wrath. I cannot save myself. And if I tried to save myself like I've been doing, I am making a mockery of what you said brings maximum glory to you. And that is what you did on that hillside 2,000 years ago. And when you acknowledge that you're a helpless sinner and you put your faith in his Son and what he designed his Son to accomplish, and indeed his Son did accomplish, you are giving him what he desires and deserves and what his Son longs for his Father to see, glory to his name for the display of his attributes. What was the effect of Jesus' request? Jesus' request against Father, glorify your name. That's what he longs for. More than his own personal comfort at this point. The effect was two things that happened. One, his Father did confirm it. Verse 28, then a voice came from heaven. And here's the voice. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Whose voice is this? This is the third time we've heard this voice now in the gospel accounts speaking to Jesus. We heard it at Jesus' baptism. We heard it at Jesus' transfiguration. And now we hear it as Jesus is approaching his crucifixion. The Father's voice speaking audibly for his Son's benefit. In the first two occasions, the Father's voice affirmed his pleasure in his Son. This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. And now he affirms his pleasure again as his Son approaches the cross and will have nothing detract him from that mission. He tells his Son two things. One, I have glorified it. I've glorified my name time and time again as you have obediently done what I sent you to do, and I will glorify it. I have put my attributes on display for the world to see, and I will again through you, my beloved Son. This is the first effect of this request. Father, glorify your name. I have, Son, and I will, and it will be seen. But Jesus' request produced another effect. The crowd. Look at the crowd in verse 29. The crowd didn't understand it then, and by the way, still doesn't. The crowd, the natural man, the person in the world today. Verse 29 says, the crowd that was there heard it and said that it had thundered. Another said an angel had spoken to him. Neither was right, of course. Yes, those present heard Jesus' request for his Father to glorify his name. They heard Jesus say that, at least those closest heard that. And they heard the sound that resulted coming from the sky, but it made no sense to them. Of course, unless the Lord opens the ears of the deaf and the eyes of the blind and the heart of the dead, none of it makes sense. The things of God make no sense. They're foolishness to the natural man. Verse 30, Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. I take that to mean not my benefit exclusively, for his Father's words no doubt did encourage him. But this does raise another question, question after question in this story. And that is, Jesus says this wasn't for my benefit but for yours. How could a voice be for the benefit of hearers if they didn't understand what they were hearing? This was for your benefit, he said. What kind of benefit are they getting when they don't understand it? And I think the answer is because even though they didn't grasp specifically what was said, they did hear the sound. And that sound let them know that the cry of the Christ did not fall on deaf ears. That his cry and request to his Father to glorify himself did produce a response in heaven. And they heard the response. few weeks later, this sound will make more sense, at least to the disciples, when the Master, having risen from the grave, explains to them about this event and so many other things. You need to know this about Jesus as you come to worship Him at His event for His birth. And that is, one, He's a different kind of king. He's a different kind of king. Two, He established a different kind of kingdom. Three, He offers a different view of suffering. One that He modeled, and by the way, though we just barely touched on this, because it goes beyond the scope of this study, it's not just one that He modeled, it's one that He calls us to embrace as well. For He puts His sufficiency and the attributes of Almighty God on display most vividly when we suffer well and the world sees it. And then there's something else, the climax of it all, that He offers a different view of death. A different view of death. This is in verses 31 to 33. Notice, He says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death He was going to die. I want you to start at the end and we'll work backwards. Notice the final comment, which is inserted by John, who's writing this account. Why did Jesus say that? John says He said that to show the kind of death He was going to die. So this section is about His death and why it had to happen. These verses present Jesus' view of His own death. Now, for the natural man, death is an enemy to be feared and postponed, avoided, whatever you can do. But for the God-man, death is an assignment to be fulfilled, and now it's time for the assignment to be turned in. What kind of death will He die? He says He will be lifted up. What did He mean by that? He meant what everyone in the audience knew He meant. To be lifted up in first century Israel was to be what? It was to be killed by crucifixion. Everybody knew that. He's talking about how He's going to die. No one will take His life from Him, not in the ultimate sense. He is about to give His life. He's about to lay His life down of His own accord. He has purpose to die, and He will die. And through His death, He will accomplish His mission. And here He speaks of three results that will come out of this accomplished mission. First of all, He says, through His death by crucifixion, the world is, present tense now, because this is happening, the world is judged. Now is the time for judgment on this world, He says. This is, again, if you're just thinking about God so loved me that He gave His Son to rescue me and that the cross is all about me and saving me, you'll miss the whole point of what He's saying here, which is all true. Apart from His salvation, His death, there is no salvation for us. This is about the glory of this Father. For centuries, God Almighty had been doing the unthinkable, overlooking sin in a world that was committing mutiny against Him. How does a holy, just, judge, God, King do that? And so you see story after story recorded in the Old Testament and billions of stories that aren't recorded of the events of people that lived on the planet for century after century that thumbed their nose at Almighty God and said, this is my world and I'll do what I want with it and I'll create a little image and call it God that will justify it. How can God Almighty be in heaven on the throne of justice and just look past that? It seems to be very unjust. It seems to be saying He doesn't care. It seems to be saying sin isn't a big deal to Him. If you didn't know better, you conclude that He didn't seem to be caring much about this mutiny as much as He tolerated. But He didn't tolerate it. He just postponed the just, severe treatment of it until this moment. He postponed. He didn't tolerate. He postponed. Jesus says now at the cross, now it's judgment time. This is what sin deserves. The wages of sin is death. And I'm about to take that judgment and death in the place of every person who will believe upon me. You say, well, what happens if you don't repent and believe in him? Then you will experience the just treatment for your lack of repentance and faith, for what your sins deserve. Friends, this is why we who know Christ boast only in one thing, which the Apostle Paul identified for us in Galatians 6:14 when he said, "May I never boast, save it be in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." What do we boast in? We boast in one thing, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross work of the Savior, has produced this double result. Paul says, this world has died to me and I've died to this world. I've been set free from that which is under the judgment of God and enmity against God through the cross. Secondly, we learn from Jesus that through his death by crucifixion, the world's prince is expelled. This is also in verse 31. He says, now the prince of this world will be driven out. Who's the prince of this world? He's referring, of course, to that rebel creature. That's what he is. He's a creature. He's not a god. He's a rebel creature. He was an angelic being that tempted Adam and Eve in the beginning. The Bible calls him the devil, Satan. On that day in the garden, the Lord put Satan on a short leash, and the deceiver became the prince of this world. You can continue to have a limited mobility, Satan. You will be the prince of this world. That's your domain. And the deceiver became the prince of this world. And so for century after century, this egomaniac and his hosts persuaded the sons and daughters of Adam to defy the glory of God and the God of glory. But at the cross, papers were served and the guilty received his just penalty. At the time, it looked like a triumph for Satan. Like he won. In reality, it was through what he supposed to be his victory that he received his ultimate defeat. We should note that the Bible speaks of several occasions, not just one, in which Satan is cast out. MacArthur explains here, at the cross he's cast out in the sense that he loses his authority and influence. If his domain, the world, is judged and destroyed, he'll have nothing left to rule. During the tribulation, which is yet future, Satan will be permanently cast out of heaven, to which he has had access to accuse believers. Revelation 12:10. At the end of the tribulation, Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit for the duration of the millennial kingdom. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. Finally, at the end of the millennium, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, where he will be punished for eternity. Revelation 12:10. The writer of Hebrews says, since the children have flesh and blood, he, referring to Christ, too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And so it's my privilege to announce to you this morning that because of what happened on that cross, Satan is a defeated foe. He is a cast out foe. Like a wounded lion, he's now thrashing about, but his days are numbered and he knows it. And his destruction is certain, all because of what happened on that cross. Through our Savior's crucifixion, the world is judged. So let's live like we believe it. Let's not get entangled in this world. It has been judged. And because of his crucifixion, the world's prince is expelled. So let's not fear him. Let's invade his territory that was once his territory with the life-changing, eternal destiny-changing message of the gospel and rescue those who are still blind to the reality of Christ and blinded by this evil one. And that brings us to the third result, the climax of it all, if you will, that through his crucifixion, he draws all men to himself, says Jesus. Verse 32 again. But I, when I am lifted up. Now he's firmly thinking about what's happening when he is on that cross, nailed to that wood, lifted up. When I am lifted up, what's going to happen? I will draw all men to myself. Notice those verbal phrases. First, am lifted up. That's passive. This is what will be done to me. Wicked hands doing the bidding of the prince of this world will lift me up. And they did. But as a result, what will he do? Here he announces what he's going to do, and in fact, as we look at it now, as past tense, has done. Will draw all men to myself. This is what he did on the cross. He drew all men to himself and brought them into his Father's family. Now, this says many things to us. We don't have time to explore just a couple of them. One of the things it says to us is that it is the cross that saves people. There is no access to God apart from the message of the cross. This is why we must spread the message of what happened on that cross to our lost neighbors. And why we must send our people as missionaries to regions where they've never heard about the message of the cross. There is no message that takes people out of their sins, out of the judgment of God, and into a relationship with the forever family of God. The message of the cross. The remedy for sin is administered through and only through what happened on the cross. Jesus uses a vivid term here. And this is the second thing I want us to think about regarding this effect of his death. He uses the term draw, or the tense may be different, but draw. The natural man, friends, does not come to Jesus. The natural man does not come to Jesus. That's why, as you have shared Jesus with your unsaved neighbors, they look at you like you are from Mars. That's why your unsaved loved ones, you talk to them about, they look at you the same way you used to look at people prior to this happening. Nobody comes to God. The natural man does not. Jesus says he does the drawing. And he's not alone in this work, by the way. Back in John 6:44, he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." All right, let me be very personal here. You say, "I'm not right with God, and I know it. What can I do? I have tried to clean up my life 1,000 times, and I keep going back to my old ways. Is there any hope for me?" And I want to say to you, absolutely there is hope for you. But that hope is not in yourself at all. The hope has been provided through Jesus Christ, and the means to come to Jesus Christ, it all must come from him. You don't even have the ability to open up your eyes and open up your mouth and call out to him and receive that which you desperately need and could change your forever destiny. It's not in you. It is in him alone. He not only provided the well of salvation, but he draws you to the well and he enables you to drink from it. Just confess to him. This is the only, and he'll give you the ability to do that. Confess to him your inability and his complete ability. Cry out to him with the ability that he even gives you to do the crying and say, "I don't even want to call on you. I am absolutely imploding right now. I am destroying my life. I can't stop it. And I'm hearing the message from your word that says you can change me. And all I can do is say, would you draw me? Would you work in my, would you change, would you bring me to yourself?" And he will. He will do that. Now, that raises another question. In what sense does Jesus draw all men to himself at the cross? We know that all men are not drawn into the family of God, as other texts in this gospel and many other places in the Bible make clear, such as in this gospel, he came to his own and his own did not receive him, John 1:11. Or whoever believes the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, John 3:36. So what did Jesus mean when he said that when lifted up, he would draw all men to himself? First of all, he is not saying that all the world will be saved. He's not teaching universalism, that everybody's going to reach heaven in the end. What is he saying then? Remember the context. Who just came to him? Who just wanted some time with him? He's saying he's going to draw all kinds of people, as opposed to just one or just a few. Though a Jew himself, he didn't provide salvation just for Jews. Though a man, he didn't provide salvation for just men in a men's world. He provided salvation for all kinds of people. And so these Greeks want to see me. And they can come to me, but not yet, which I think is why there's no record of them having any interaction with him in this story, because it wouldn't have mattered at this point. He says, I must be lifted up first. And when I'm lifted up, I'll provide an atoning sacrifice on that cross. And not only can they come, but they will come. I will draw them to come. And I will draw people from every tribe and language, says Revelation 7, 9. And I will draw them to myself. And in the end, there will be people from every language group, every people group, in my forever family. And I say to you, this is a very different kind of king that the world has ever talked about, would even begin to imagine. And I say to you, this is a kingdom that is very different from any kingdom, which is why I, without shame, would say to you, you need to bow your pride and get into this kingdom. Though it costs you all that you have, indeed, you must die to enter it. This is the kingdom that will last forever and ever. And I say to you that though the cost is great, it was for our Savior and will be for His people, that you must embrace His view of suffering and His view of death, because it is the path that will lead to the greatest joy imaginable. Now, that brings us to just a couple of simple questions that we need to ponder as we finish our time. The first question I want to ask you from my heart to yours is, has the real Jesus drawn you to Himself? Has the real Jesus drawn you to Himself? I hear people say all the time, oh, I believe in Jesus, I'm going to heaven. That's not what I'm asking. I'm not asking, have you believed in Jesus? I'm not asking, do you pray a prayer? You walk an aisle? I'm not asking what you've done. I'm asking if what He says must happen and He says He will do when someone's really saved, I'm just asking if that's happened. And I'm asking you to be honest about it. If you've truly believed in Jesus with saving faith, not just an intellectual sort of assent, it is because, as we've learned today from John 12, that He did a miracle. I mean an absolute miracle in your heart. So that one day you were living in God's world and treating it like it was your world, and the next day that thought was repulsive to you, because He drew you out of the kingdom of darkness and into His kingdom. He drew you to Himself. And I'm asking, has that ever happened? Has the real Jesus drawn you to Himself, with the result being that you now cherish Him as your Savior and eternal King and value His cross work as the most important thing in your life? It's the subject you love to talk about, to talk to other people about, live for, put your money towards, making that truth known. It's your life now. And if the answer to the question is no, would you ask Him to? Would you ask Him to say, God Almighty, I've never thought about this before. I thought I was on my way to heaven because of what I did for you. Praying that prayer, walking that aisle. I never even thought about the fact that you have to do something for me. I never even thought about that, but now I'm thinking about it. My intent is not to create uncertainty for those who've truly come into the family of God. And maybe you've come into the family of God because what He said must happen has happened. You just never thought about it. So think about it and come before Him honestly. Lord, have you ever really drawn me to yourself? And study His word and find out. If you have, then a second question. Are you living with His view of suffering and death? First, are you living with His view of His suffering and His death? Do you glory in it? Are you helping other people glory in it? But it goes further. Are you living with His view in your own suffering and your own impending death, which is coming? See, he purposes to use our suffering and perhaps our death to advance his kingdom and bring home those he's drawing to himself. And I'm just asking myself and you, my brothers and sisters, are you cooperating with him? Are you cooperating with him with the adversities in your life right now that he intends to work through to make his glorious attributes known? Are you cooperating with him to the end that people are seeing and saying, there's something amazing about this God that I want to get to know because I see what he's doing in your life? It's when we suffer like this that the world sees the one who made it possible and is drawn to him. Oh, may the Lord be pleased to use me, to use us to that end. Amen. We bow before you, Almighty God, as we ponder what your Son, our King, our Savior, said in this passage. We worship you, King Jesus. We are so thankful that you're receiving now what you deserve in heaven. Glory and honor. Perfect obedience. No rivals to your kingdom there. And we long to see it here on earth. And so we pray, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, King Jesus, we long to see you be lifted up with our neighbors, with our family members, the people we go to school with. Please use us to make you known to them. Please draw them to yourself. And I would not go beyond this room now when I say, oh, King Jesus, would you draw to yourself those in this room that are not in your kingdom? They don't want it. They're kicking against you. They're kidding themselves about their own self-sufficiency and righteousness. But would you open up their eyes and bring them into your kingdom and give them repentance and faith? And we will praise you as they will praise you. We pray this, Father, in the name of your Son, our glorious King. Amen.